of Revelation, chapter 19, and I'm reading verses 1 to 9. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, "Amen, hallelujah." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you, his servants, you who fear him, both great and small." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns." Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God."
Thank you, Amna. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice. Pray that we might see things anew, the way we need to see them, Lord, that we might follow you in Jesus' name. If only I had known then what I know now. I wonder how often we say that. If only I'd known. And that's life, isn't it? That's life. Sometimes things so obvious with hindsight, aren't they? So obvious, if only I'd known, if I'd only been able to think in a different way, things would have been different. But as it is, I did what I thought was right at the time, and I stumbled my way through life. And for many things, that's just life, and that's the learning curve of life, isn't it? And there's plenty of grace in the Lord to cover our mistakes and wrong turnings. But of course, the Bible actually does give us some knowledge up front of things that are going to be. It doesn't tell us all about everything. No, I don't know my future in terms of what's going to lie ahead this week, or even if I'll make it till this evening. It doesn't tell me all about the details or chronology of the end times, even though some people would like to map all that in out of the Bible and say, yes, I fully understand everything now. But we find that there are conflicting ways of interpreting things, and if it was absolutely obvious, then it would be absolutely obvious, wouldn't it? But perhaps it isn't. But there are things that the Bible does say to us, which are there, strong truths, strong messages to us that we can know now that can give us the strength to live our lives now. And my subject today is the future of the church. It's been a short series. We've had four sermons, this being the fourth, on the church. And I know we've been blessed by various people who've been doing that. Tim's done the last two. And he's given me the chance to talk about the future of the church. Well, that's a wonderful subject for a sermon, the future of the church. It's a big one in one sense, but in another sense, and certainly the sense I'm taking it now, it's pure joy to be up here. Because I can share with you some really good things. Really good. You know, it's a good end we've got as the Church of God. The church might seem in trouble in many ways. I heard recently that there might be up to 30,000 different denominations on the earth, with everyone got their own slight views on how to take this and that. And often we don't come across as united as we should, do we? And the church has, of course, been persecuted throughout the ages. So struggles from within and from without. And, you know, persecution of the church isn't limited to any fixed period of time. If you become aware of what's happening today and what's happened over the history of the church, you realize there's plenty of persecution. We don't have to bottle it up into a period of tribulation, because there's been plenty of tribulation for the Church of God. But I'm not going to stand here and talk about chronologies. What I'm wanting to talk about today is what the whole purpose of existence is. And there was one verse that Amna's read there, which in a sense sums up the purpose of life. Verse number 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The wedding of the Lamb has come. That's what we're going to look at, the wedding of the Lamb. Because the Bible is the greatest love story ever written. It is a love story beyond all others. The most passionate love story that could be written is the Bible. It's the story of God's love for his people. We don't really know what God was doing before the creation of the world. I don't know if we'll ever know. But God has revealed to us what he's doing, what he's about, by creating a world in the first place. Why is there anything at all? And the reason that there is because God wanted it that way. He wanted there to be a world. And he wanted people. And he's created us. And he's created us for himself. But he's created us not just so that he can watch us, but that so he can know us and live with us. Not just now, but forever and ever. And that's it. That's the love story. Because he was going to create some people who would have to teach to love. God is love, as we know. He knows all about love. He is a passionate lover of mankind, of those he has made, and everything that he has made. But mankind would need to learn to love him. And how is God going to do this? How is he going to bring about this people who would love him and learn to love him? And in the Old Testament, we find that God starts this work. Back in Genesis, we can see a work starting where he brings a people out of the world. Out of all the people in the world, he brings a particular people who would come to know him and love him and share that love with the rest of the world. And he started it with Abraham, didn't he? And he takes Abraham, makes him into a family, gives him a family, miraculously, as we know the story, and then makes him into a nation of Israel. And God's people as a nation were tasked with taking his love to the world, of demonstrating his love for the rest of the world. But he was going to show and teach that nation to love him. They failed miserably, as we find. But God didn't fail miserably. God continued to love them, continued to be faithful to them, continued to give them lessons in love. And then we come into the New Testament era, where the Son of God comes to the earth to show us God's love, to call all people to himself, so that they can come into a saving relationship and learn to love. And we come into the period where we are now. The gospel has gone to all the nations. Might be one or two still to be reached, but the gospel's gone out throughout the world, and we are called to learn to love God. And throughout that time, throughout the biblical revelation, we have God expressing his love for his people in terms of a marital relationship. In fact, the marriage relationship that we know between a man and a woman on the earth is actually a picture of this greater marriage, this cosmic marriage, if you like, between God and his people. And he has set up life for us so that things remind us of that cosmic marriage, that cosmic wooing of God to his people is built into our very lives. Creation itself shows us of a caring, loving God. It shows of a glorious and wonderful and infinitely complex God. The love of God is shown through human relationships, although they're spoilt and far from what God would intend in many times. And yet we know at best we catch a glimpse of God's love in those. And it's the way God has chosen to reveal the cosmic love for man, the grand scheme of bringing people to himself in marriage. And the idea of that marriage is for something really good and lovely to take place. Rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. In Revelation, God takes us forward to see how things are going to end. And it's that marriage relationship is going to be fulfilled. And it's come. And it's marked by the fact that it is a joyous and happy time. Something really good lies ahead. Now, this whole relationship Paul alludes to when he speaks to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, verse 25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain, wrinkle, or other blemish. This is a profound mystery," goes on to say, "but I am talking about Christ and the church." Now, Paul would have been very well versed in the prophets. And he would have had in mind the wording of Isaiah in chapter 54, where God says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called God of all the earth. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife, deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back." And then in Hosea chapter 2, Whereas a revelation to the northern kingdom who'd gone chasing after idols, who'd abandoned God. He says, and this is, you can feel the pain of a husband here whose love has been betrayed, but whose faithfulness and kindness endures to seek reconciliation. He says, I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry. She went after her lovers, but me she forgot. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. Goes on to say, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. Now, my master is a linguistic term for Baal in this context. He was going to call them back from their wayward love life, if you like, to the true love life of knowing him. You know, the God is a God of passion. You know, the world would say, oh no, that Bible is a dusty old book on the shelf. We don't bother opening that these days. We know far better. And we're too busy involved in all sorts of passionate involvements and relationships, and we know what makes for life. But the opposite is true. God is a God of true passion. We know that, don't we, as we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands every emotion that we feel. Of course, he created us to feel them. His love is the love of a jealous God, though, because he alone is ultimately worthy of worship and adoration of his people. He won't be happy if you go chasing after idols, whatever they are, because he loves you far too much. Your destiny is with him, and he would that the destiny of all mankind were with him. Exodus 20 displays his character. He says, you shall not bow down and worship the idols, them, the idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You know, he has a love that yearns. You know, we often feel the yearning in our hearts, don't we? But we... God knows all about that. He has a yearning love, and he expresses that. If you're familiar with the Song of Songs, he shows his understanding of love, the passionate element of love. He says, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. You know, God knows you can't buy love. He knows that it's far too precious. And he knows the passion of our hearts in all our loves. What is the aim of this love? What is its purpose? Well, as we've said, it's to bring his people to himself for eternity. The story of life on earth is his story. It's his courtship. That's what life is. It's God's courtship of his people. And in John 17, Jesus prayed, and Tim prayed, read this to us last week. Jesus praying to his Father before he goes to the cross. And in terms of it's almost a last will and testimony type phraseology, I'm led to believe. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. I want them to be with me. I want all those you've given me, all those who've come out of the world to be with Christ in the world. He wants them to be with him for eternity. That is Christ's will. And that is what he's going to have. There is no doubt about that. So in verse 7 again, let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. You know, this imagery of the wedding banquets throughout the whole of Scripture, dropped in. It's not overplayed in the sense of it's expressed, this is how it will be. And yet there are elements throughout, and particularly Jesus' teaching, where he says that the wedding of the kingdom of God is like a wedding banquet. He compared it directly to that. Kingdom of God is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son, Matthew 22. Sent his servants to tell those who had been invited to the banquet, to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Elsewhere, he refers to himself as a bridegroom, just dropping in this imagery to remind us. When he's questioned about fasting, in comparison with John's disciples, he says, how can they pray when the bridegroom is still with them? Friends of the bridegroom can't fast then, but they will fast later. But someone, the bridegroom, he's here. The time is not for fasting at this moment. And is it any wonder, in a sense, with the concept of this great wedding, that the first miracle at Cana was actually at a wedding? Jesus wanted the joy of that wedding to be complete, didn't he? And they'd run out of wine. He made some wine for them because he wanted them to have a good time, because he's thinking, this is yet another picture of the good time we're going to have later. So he announces with that first sign at a wedding. And what can we say about Jesus' heart for his bride, his people? We know that his love for his people is not what a cheap love. It's not a love that comes and goes. It's a dear and passionate love, a love that would cost him everything. The joy set before Christ is his accomplishing of man's eternal redemption together with his own glorification. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, about Jesus, where it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There isn't a more passionate love than that, that goes to the cross, that endures unspeakable humiliation, who is worthy of all praise and honor, and yet who is allowed to be degraded publicly before everybody and suffer horrendously. There isn't a greater hero than Jesus. And he came for the joy set before him. He endured it. He is a great lover. So, we think about the wedding. And I just wanted to leave you with three thoughts about weddings that we can think about in terms of this great wedding, this purpose of the bride being made ready, and ultimately that wedding is going to take place. And I'm going to put them under three headings: the anticipation, the preparation, and the consummation. The anticipation of this wedding. We see it in Scripture, throughout Scripture really. Once we start seeing that that's what it's all about, we go back to Scripture and we suddenly see God's heart and the way he deals with people and the way he reveals himself. We see that anticipation originates in God. You know, God is anticipating his wedding more than any of us. We know, perhaps, if we read the Scriptures, that it's up ahead. But what's our anticipation of it? Are we excited by it day by day? In a sense, apart from the revelation of God, we can't conceive of it anyway, can we? It's only what God has revealed to us about it that allows us to know something about it. But having received what God's given us, so that we can know that it's coming, how are we anticipating it? You know, For all of us, it is part of our future, absolutely guaranteed. If you are in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have asked him into your heart, you've repented of your sins, you've allowed him to come in and make you new, and you're part of God's church, if that is a reality to you, then this is guaranteed to be your future. Are you anticipating that? Am I? I know I've got a lot to think about. I've got an awful lot to think about, just like you have. What I'm going to do today, what I'm going to do tomorrow, next day, next year, all those things, all the troubles, how I'm going to get over things, how am I going to make sure my boss is happy? Am I going to stay in work? Am I going to keep well? How can I keep everyone else happy around me? Am I going to do the right thing? All these things. Of course, we're overloaded, aren't we, with this life. But we have to make sure that we don't allow that to be the whole of our thinking, because we've got some good things up ahead. So while we're thinking, yeah, I've got that to bother about and that to do, and then but I've also got a wedding to prepare for, because it's coming. And so the second point is preparation. The wedding we anticipate, are we preparing for it? You know, most weddings involve some sort of preparation. I don't know if you're like my wife. She quite likes this say yes to the dress program. Anyone know that? No? Oh, yes. Okay, somebody knows that. Yes, it's a program on one of the channels on television where you watch a bride selecting a dress. That's effectively the program, but you're supposed to enjoy that. I don't actually appreciate it quite as much as Debbie does, but she likes looking at that. No. Thank you. But they take delight, don't they, these young brides, in selecting this dress. And we might think, yes, how can they afford all that money for that one dress they're going to wear once, and all those sort of thoughts. But most weddings, and I'm sure there are plenty of people here who've actually organised weddings for their children, know that weddings take a bit of organisation, a bit of preparing for. How do we prepare? Well, we've got to put on, it seems, some clothes to wear. And we're told that bright, fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. That's the bride of Christ, the church in this context. Fine linen, there's notice that the fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And we note that although it states here that the acts are performed by the saints, that the linen was given them to wear. So you can see the fact that God is ultimately involved not only in our salvation, but our sanctification. In fact, all that we do is brought about by God's grace. But preparing ourselves for that wedding, if we know it's coming, what do I have to do to be right on that day? What do I want to be my testimony before the Lord? When that God wraps up history, if you like, and says, yeah, the wedding of the Lamb has now come. This is what it's all been for. And it's now come. What is going to be our testimony? We can't say we didn't know it was going to come. Are we going to take on those garments that God wants us to take on? To do those acts that he wants us to do in this dispensation before it's finally wrapped up? And then there's the consummation. The final coming together and uniting of God and his people. When and how will it happen? Well, don't absolutely know all the details, but the Bible gives us a few pictures, a few understandings, a few clues. You could spend many hours and days and years exploring the scriptures and looking at this, and some people do that. But actually, for you and me here today, we don't actually have to do that. To get a real understanding of the blessing that God wants us to have, of understanding of what's going to happen. And we do know from the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that that at some point the Lord is going to come. And he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the noise, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Let us encourage each other with these words. Now, the phrase I like in this is, and so we will be with the Lord forever. You know, people have got all sorts of end time theologies, this, that, and the other. But it doesn't really matter to me, because if I am with the Lord forever in a resurrection body, then I don't care. You know, whatever comes beyond that is going to be okay. It's going to be fantastic. And so we know that that day will come on a day we're not expecting. Paul goes on to mention that in the letter. He was glad, I think, he didn't have to teach the Thessalonians, because even in those days, people were getting all tied up with when it was going to happen. He says, I don't need to teach you this, because you already understand that he's going to come like a thief in the night. But are you and I ready for that day? Because suddenly it will be here. Suddenly that wedding, suddenly the culmination of everything will come upon us. We won't be able to believe our eyes, will we? We'll say, this is it. We're here. But now's the time to prepare for that, isn't it? Now's the time to put, with that context, to look at what the Lord wants us to do in our lives. Are you and I keeping ourselves for that day? No, a wedding ahead. Are you reserving your body and soul for the one who has the unique right to your devotion? The eternal bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Am I saving myself? Or am I giving myself away? As the people of Israel prostituted themselves, didn't they? They weren't like a faithful bride in waiting. And what about the church? Even the elect being deceived by new teachings, people saying, oh no, you don't need to believe what you believed 20, 30 years ago. Things have changed now. Keeping yourself for Jesus Christ? You're trusting in his word? The word that saved you? We're saying, I'll take some of it, but I won't take it all. Have we taken on these royal robes that we don't deserve, as the song says? Ones given to us by God. And in those royal robes, performing acts of righteousness by God's grace. And by doing so, allowing him to prepare us for that day. And remembering all the time that it's the wedding of the Lamb. You know, it's not termed the wedding of the church. It's the wedding of the Lamb. It's his. He deserves it. We don't deserve it. We're an unworthy bride, aren't we? Bedraggled and battle-weary and battle-worn and scarred up. But somehow Jesus doesn't see us that way. Isn't that miraculous? He is all those good things. He is wonderful and glorious and great and a fantastic hero, the one who's died for us, the one who's endured humiliation for us because he loves us so much. How much humiliation have we endured for him because we love him so much? But it's the wedding of the Lamb. Just saying that, isn't it? We get the wedding of the Lamb, that sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. It's all from him and to him. Most glorious day. pure joy, eternal happiness. Everything is going to be put right. So what's the future of the church? Well, it's a wonderful one, isn't it? For you and me, we don't deserve it. But we can live in the light of the knowledge of it. We know now what's going to happen then. And we can do something about living worthy of it. So let's try and do that. And if you're not a Christian, if you're here today, what I've been saying doesn't really mean very much to you because you don't really know the Lord Jesus Christ yet, then we'd love to talk to you about that. Come and see myself or any of the leaders or anyone who you trust in the congregation who knows the Lord. We'd love to tell you about knowing Jesus Christ. You could be part of his church with that glorious future. Let's just have a moment of silence just to think of these things. Lord, we thank you that the wedding of the Lamb is coming. That you have invited us, that we might be your bride. We pray that, Lord, that you will prepare us for that day. A glorious day, a day when you will be happy, Lord. A day when your joy will be complete and all things will be brought together. And your people will be made whole. We pray, Lord, that you will carry on your work in our hearts by your Spirit, that we will be worthy of that day. We will live life in the light of that knowledge, and that we'll be strengthened by it. In Jesus' name. Final hymn.